Some of the most pitiful people that you and I see as we go about our week are the homeless. People who sleep on the sidewalks, who live under bridges, who eke out a living just by collecting things. There's some that go by where I work with a shopping cart that's full of things that they've picked up off the street, that they take somewhere, I guess, and get a little cash for them. They have no permanent home, no place to lay their head at night that is comfortable. That's just one of the phenomenon of our society, and there are people like that all over the world, just who live from hand to mouth and who live on the streets. One of the things that Jesus told his disciples in the upper room was that they were going to have a wonderful home in heaven one day. And that is one of our great hopes as believers. And I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 14 this morning as we continue our study in the book of John, snapshots of Jesus in John's gospel. This particular part of the book, as you'll notice from the handout, is part of the upper room discourse that Jesus gave his disciples just before he went to the cross. And he was preparing them for his departure from them for heaven. And in the section that we looked at the last time we were together 2 weeks ago, Jesus was explaining that he was going away and that one of them, one of his disciples, would betray him. And you may remember that they were very disturbed by this, especially with the announcement that one of them, one of the 11, would betray him. And Peter said that if every one of the disciples deserted Jesus, he would never desert him. And Jesus' reply was, "Before the cock crows, before morning dawns, you will deny me three times." Well, undoubtedly, this introduced a great deal of concern, to say the least, among the disciples in the upper room. And so, as we begin chapter 17, Jesus goes out of his way to calm his troubled disciples. "Let not your heart be troubled," he said. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." You don't need to be troubled, Jesus said. Even though you're going away, even though I'm going away, even though you are going to fall away temporarily and deny me, you shouldn't let this disturb you. Trust in God. Trust in God. And that, of course, is what we always need to do when we face troubling circumstances. Sometimes it's the loss of a loved one, like Jesus. And that situation troubles us, disturbs us. Sometimes it's an announcement of something that's going to come that is going to be a very great test for us. And we're troubled by this. And the answer to that is to trust in God, Jesus says. And trust also in me. As Jesus taught repeatedly during his earthly ministry, as we've seen in our study in John's gospel, he claimed to be God. He claimed that he and the Father were one in essence, though he subsisted in a form independent of the Father during his incarnation and afterwards. He and the Father were one. So to believe in God the Father is to believe in Jesus, and to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. And that is the solution, Jesus says, to a troubled heart. Well, if you're dealing with somebody who is excessively distressed, or if you are facing a situation that is very disturbing, Jesus points us to the Father and to himself as the object of our trust, because God has great plans for his own. And he goes on to explain what those plans are. We can trust him because he has planned the future for us. And what lies ahead of us is going to be great. In the Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. He's speaking about his Father again. In John's Gospel, Jesus spoke of his Father many, many times. And now he speaks about his Father's house, the place where his Father lives, heaven. And he says there are many dwelling places. One translation has it, many luxury apartments, which is a pretty good way to do it, to translate it, I think. The idea really is of a huge apartment building with many apartments in it. And it's in harmony with the way people in Jesus' day used to live. Because in the ancient Orient of Jesus' day, a family would all reside under the roof of their father. When the children got married, they moved their families into the father's house. They all lived under one roof. And of course, this could turn into a huge affair because they often had large families. And the father of the family, the patriarch, would continue to be the main figure in the family, even when his sons and daughters got married and moved into the house with the parents. That was typical. And Jesus uses that figure to describe heaven. It's the place where the Heavenly Father dwells, and there are many dwelling places there. In fact, there will be a place for every child of God in the Father's house. It's not so much the luxury and the glory of the place that Jesus emphasized here. We get that more in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where we learn that it's going to be an extremely beautiful place where we spend eternity. But here the idea is that there is room for everyone. You may have seen the TV ads for Palm Harbor Homes. And their slogan is, there's room for the whole family. And that's Jesus' point here. In heaven, there is room for the whole family of God. All the children of God will have a space there. So as you think about your home here in Plano or Richardson or Allen or Dallas or wherever it is, that's just a temporary residence for you. You're going to live one day, if you're a child of God, in a wonderful place with your Heavenly Father. And that really should affect how we view our temporary home, shouldn't it? It's only going to be a few years before we're there. So we can afford to be satisfied with the living conditions that God has given us. Of course, we can improve those as we have opportunity. But we certainly shouldn't look at our present addresses as our ultimate dwelling place. One of the things about our culture is that it so focuses us on the present that we lose sight of the future. Since most of us can afford to buy what we need, we just do it. And we fail to recognize that God has promised us wonderful things in the future that He is going to give us. And because He will give us these things, it should impact how we view our temporary possessions now. In my Father's house, His one structure, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's just a negative way of reinforcing the truth of what he has said. That's definitely going to be the way it is. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus had said that he was going to leave his disciples. And now he says he's going to go and prepare a place for them. Now, many people view this statement of Jesus as an indication that what he meant was that when he would return to heaven, he would prepare these apartments for the saints. That's a very popular view. Personally, I don't think that that's what Jesus meant. I think that he was talking about going to the cross when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. When Jesus talked about leaving his disciples, as John recorded those statements, he was talking about going to the cross, he was going to the grave, and then he was going back to heaven. And I think what Jesus meant was that he was headed for the cross and death, and that would prepare the place for his disciples. It's kind of nice and romantic to think about the fact that Jesus has been gone 2,000 years, and maybe he's been preparing our luxury apartments for 2,000 years. But I don't think that's really what he meant. I think he was talking about going to the cross, because usually when he said, I'm going somewhere, that's what he had in mind. Our home ahead of us is a wonderful thing. Robert Frost described a home as a place where we are always welcome and where we can complain as much as we like. And that certainly is one of the things that marks our home. It's a place where we are always received when we go, hopefully, unless there's something really wrong at home. And these things are going to characterize our heavenly home as well. And Jesus was going to the cross to prepare this for us. And so when he talked to his disciples about going away from them, they should not be troubled. His going would prepare a permanent place for all of them to reside throughout eternity. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He was going to go prepare a place by his death and burial and resurrection, and then he would come again back to his disciples and receive them to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. The best thing about heaven is not going to be the draperies on the windows and the carpet on the floor and the gold plating on the doorknobs. It's going to be the fact that our Savior is there. It's the place where he is, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what makes heaven heaven. As we appreciate, I think, more and more as we grow older, it's relationships with people that really make life worth living. It's not just things that we accumulate. It's the relationships that we cultivate and develop. And, of course, our relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important one, and that's what's going to make heaven so wonderful. We're going to be able to be with him throughout eternity in heaven. Now, this reference to coming again is an interesting one because, of course, the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to come back to the earth on more than one occasion in the future. He's coming back at what we call the rapture, when he will not actually touch down on the earth, but he will call his saints up into his presence, and we will go to be with him in heaven. Paul said, and from then on we will ever be with the Lord. And then after the tribulation, he's coming back to the earth, and he's going to live on the earth for 1,000 years. And his saints will live on the earth with him during that time. Well, which of these comings is in view here? Well, I think it's the rapture, because the key to that is that he is going to take us to be where he is. He's not going to join us where we are. That's characteristic of the second coming. But when he takes us to be with him, to the heavenly home that he's just been describing here, that's a reference to our going to heaven. So I think this is one of the passages that speaks about the rapture of the church. And This is one of three major passages in the New Testament that talk about that great event, the other two being in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to take us back into his presence with the Heavenly Father at that time. And you know the way where I am going. Jesus had spoken about his death as being the way into God's presence many times. Going back, for instance, to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he said, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about his death there. He'd been talking about his death, his having to die all through his ministry. His disciples refused to accept that. They didn't understand it. They didn't want to believe it. But he refers to it again here. They knew the way that he was going because he told them that the way into God's presence was through death. It's a doorway. And while it is a doorway that separates us from our present life, it is a doorway that opens into a far greater future, a room that is much more glorious on the other side. And so those who are believers in Jesus do not grieve as those who have no hope when we die, when loved ones die, because we know that they have gone to a far, far better place and are with the Savior even now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says. You know the way where I am going. Thomas, one of the disciples, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Well, Thomas had not been listening very carefully to what Jesus had taught the disciples earlier, and he was still confused. We don't know where you're going. Well, he told them that he was going to rejoin the Father soon. How do we know the way that you are going? If we don't know if a person's going to the East Coast or to the West Coast, we don't know whether he's going to get on Highway 30 and go east or whether he's going to take Highway 20 and go west. You've got to know the destination before you know the way. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, this is a very great claim of Jesus. It's the sixth claim in this book in which he's claimed to be I am, the ancient title for God that God used back in Exodus chapter 4, I believe it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I will show you the way, which all the great teachers of religion throughout history have done. They have tried to show people the way to God. That's not what Jesus claimed. He said, I am the way. I am the way to God. You cannot get to God but through me, he says. And he said, I am the truth. People are trying to find truth. People are telling other people where truth is. Jesus claimed to be truth. In his person, he was absolutely genuine. He was reality. And all that he said, he was truth. Everything that he spoke, people could rely on completely because he was truth. He is the incarnation, the personification of what it means to be true. And he is the life. It's not that Jesus tells people how to get life, how to live forever. It's that that life is in him. In him is life. And the life was the light of men. Jesus is the life. To have eternal life is to have Jesus. To have Jesus is to have eternal life. They're inseparable. Again, he's not the way to it, or the authority about it, the teacher of it. He is the way, the path, the truth, and the life. and no one comes to the Father but through me. This week I received a piece of mail advertising a book that has been written by a man, and this book is called One Goal, Many Ways. And it is an attempt to show how all the major religions of the world contribute to our understanding God. It's exactly the opposite of what Jesus claimed here. He said, He is the only one who makes these things possible. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is a very unpopular message in our day. In our pluralistic society, everybody wants to go his own way. And we want to get there on the path that we choose. But Jesus said that's not the way it's going to be. No one comes to the Father but through me. A very exclusive claim. The most exclusive claim you can imagine. The only way to God is through Jesus. Have you come to Jesus? Do you believe in Him? You must, because He is the only way to God. No man comes to the Father but through me. And in our helping people, as we go through the week and work with them where we work and in our neighborhoods, and as you work with your children, this is such an important message for us to clarify. That Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, the only one through whom people can come to Him. People are always looking for loopholes, you know, to get into various places. Kids try and lift up the tent flap on the circus tent and get in that way. And businesses try and find loopholes in the tax law so that they can avoid paying sometimes millions of dollars because of a loophole. When W.C. Fields, the actor, was dying, he said somebody came into his hospital room and they saw him reading his Bible. And they asked him what he was doing, and he said, "Looking for loopholes, my friend, looking for loopholes." That's what many people are doing. But we don't need a loophole when we've got the Lord. He is the one through whom we can come to Him and enter into our heavenly home. So not only does this passage promise us a wonderful heavenly home, but it also clarifies the way to that home. Jesus Christ Himself. "If you had known me," Jesus said, "you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Jesus was not suggesting that some of His disciples had not known Him before, because the way this verse is constructed in the original text implies that they had known Him, which was true. These were all believing disciples. "Since you know me," we could translate it, "you have known my Father." In other words, the only way you can know Him is by knowing me. And you do know Him. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Jesus equates knowing God and seeing God. And it's interesting that in 1 John, which is really an exposition of this upper room discourse, as is clear from the terms that are used, the whole argument of the book of 1 John, these same terms are used. John writes about knowing God and seeing God in 1 John. These are synonymous concepts. If a person knows God by faith in Jesus Christ, he has come to see God. Now, we have not seen Him with our physical eyes, but we see Him with the eyes of faith. It's just as though we had seen Him. We know Him that well. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus had just said, "You've seen the Father." Philip says, "I haven't seen the Father." "Just show us the Father, and then we'll be quiet. Then we'll stop our questions." Philip said, just do it. Be explicit. Cut out all this circular talk. Just show us the Father. Give us a theophany. Give us a vision of God like Isaiah saw, with the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. Philip says, if you let us see that, that'll be plenty for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, John wrote, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus says, Philip, you've seen me for 3 years. You've seen the Father, because the Father and I are one. If we want to know what God looks like, we look on the pages of the Gospels at the life of Jesus to see in his works and hear in his words what God is like. And we see God that way because Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. Philip, you've already seen God. You just don't appreciate the fact that that's what you've seen. My, it must have been something to follow Jesus around the hills of Galilee and to look on him and to see him work and to hear him speak, because that was God at work and speaking. What a privilege these men had, and yet they didn't appreciate it. And similarly, even today, even though we don't see Jesus, we can still hear him through the Scriptures. We can see him on the pages of Scriptures as we read what he did. That's God, my friends. Jesus is God. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus says to Philip, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Even what I say, Philip, has been given to me by God. The Father abiding in me does his works. My words and my works are an expression of God through me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Philip, take my word for it, Jesus says. Believe me. See, Jesus is constantly appealing in this passage and in all this book to his words and his works as testimony to who he was. He says, listen to what I say and believe that. And that's what it takes, isn't it? That's what it takes to become a Christian. That's what it takes to continue on as a Christian, is just continually believing what Jesus has said. When we stop doing that, we depart from the basic way that God has prescribed for us to come to know God. Not that we lose our salvation, but we may stop growing when we do that. See? We need to believe Jesus. What he says, we accept as truth, as gospel, we sometimes say. Because what he said is good news. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. We are one, Philip. We are inseparable. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. If you have difficulty believing me, Philip, if I'm too human for you, if you can't see past my humanity, remember the works that I've done. Remember that I raised people from death to life. Remember all the miracles that I performed. These testify that I am doing the work of God, that He is in me and I in Him, because man cannot do those things without the power of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, and this statement, of course, in John always introduces a very important statement, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Believe in me. Verse 11, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. Jesus was speaking about his miracles. And we find the testimony to the truthfulness of this statement as we read the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, we find these disciples performing the same types of miracles that Jesus did. In fact, Luke, as he wrote the book of Acts, was careful to record the disciples doing miracles that were the same things that Jesus did. Healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, raising the dead. Except in the case of the disciples in the book of Acts, their works had far greater effect than Jesus' miracles ever did. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel, 3,000 people trusted in Jesus Christ. Nowhere where Jesus preached do we have a record that anywhere near that number of people believed on him. The disciples went out into all the world, as we see in the book of Acts, and performed miracles. Jesus duplicated his works through his disciples, and so they did greater works, not in the sense of essentially greater, it's pretty hard to beat raising the dead, but greater in their effect, in their scope, in their influence on other people, so that by the end of the apostolic age, Christianity had penetrated the Roman government. It had gone to the ends of the world of that time, the Roman world. Now, what about today? Are these works still being done in the world today? Well, yes, to some extent, in the sense of people being regenerated. That's the greatest work that God does, of course. He changes people's lives. He turns them around. He gives them eternal life when they're destined for eternal death. And that miracle is still taking place. Some of the lesser miracles are not taking place now. Church history tells us that at the end of the apostolic period, just about all of the followers of Jesus Christ were not doing miracles anymore. Miracles passed out of existence with the early apostolic church, the immediate followers of Jesus Christ, the second generation of Christians. Church history tells us that. The early church fathers record that that there were, occasionally there was something phenomenal that happened, but generally speaking, miracles passed out of existence by the end of the first century A.D. Now, the New Testament doesn't say when that would happen, but it implies that it would happen in passages like Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Corinthians 13:8 and other passages like that where it talks about miracles passing away. New Testament didn't say when that would happen. Church history helps us to know when it happened. But some of the greatest miracles that Jesus did are still happening today. People today don't have the ability to just say to anybody on the street, rise up and walk, like Peter and John did. That gift is not in the church today, as it was in the apostolic period. I don't know of any faith healer who claims to be able to do that. God still works miracles today. He still causes people to get over terminal illnesses and do remarkable things. But that's not the same as having the gift of healing, which the apostles had in the first century. But the greatest miracle of all, the greatest work that God does, is giving life to those who are dead. And that great work is still going on today. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. He's been talking about these great works. Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father, because I'm going back to heaven. And when Jesus went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that's when the disciples were given the ability to perform these miracles. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, the disciples were to ask for the ability to do these greater works. And they did. Again, going back to the book of Acts, we find them gathered in prayer that God's power and His Spirit would so strengthen and enable them, empower them, that they would be able to glorify Him. And they did. But you'll notice that this prayer, which is repeated many times in the Upper Room Discourse, has a broader significance than just the disciples who were gathered in that room that night. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Boy, that sounds like a blank check if there ever was one, doesn't it? And part of the problem with our thinking that it is that we fail to recognize that there's a condition right in that statement. Whatever you ask in my name, that's the condition. That will I do. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 16. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Now, what's this in my name? What does that mean? Well, John, in his exposition of the Upper Room Discourse in 1 John, told us what it means. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he wrote, this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Asking in Jesus' name means asking according to his will. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. If I were going to try and get a job with Ross Perot, it would help for me to know Ross Perot Jr. Because then when I went to talk to the boss, I could say, I know your son, and the father would be favorably inclined toward me because I knew his son. We recognize the fact that it's not so much what you know, but who you know that sometimes gives us privilege. And that's true in our relationship with God as well. It's because we know Jesus that the Father listens to us. If I got a check for $500,000 from Sid Bass in Fort Worth, and I took it to the bank, they would cash it. Not because it's addressed to me, not because my name is on the top line, but because Sid Bass's name was on the bottom line. It's his account. And as we come to God, we come with petitions that Jesus Christ has authorized if we pray in his name, if we pray according to his will. And it is those prayers that the Father promises to honor. So when we come to God in prayer, it's not the fact that we close our prayer by saying, in Jesus' name we pray, amen, that gives them effectiveness. It is the fact that we ask for things that Jesus himself can authorize, that he can stand behind, that we pray in the will of God, in other words. Now we say, well, sometimes I don't know what the will of God is. I'm praying for my Aunt Bertha to get over her broken leg and have no complications. Is that God's will? Well, we don't know. What do? How do we pray when we don't know God's will? We pray like Jesus prayed when he didn't know God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to the Father, I pray that you'll take this cup from me, that I won't have to experience the cross. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. What I really want, Father, is your will to be done. That's my prayer. And when we don't know specifically, because Scripture hasn't told us what the will of God is, that's how we ought to pray. That's not a cop-out. That's how Jesus prayed. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And when we pray that way, we will always get the will of God. Let me repeat that. When we pray that way, we will always get the will of God. Sometimes it's not God's will to heal Aunt Bertha. Maybe complications will set in. But if we pray that his will be done, it will be done. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's will in the world is by definition our most important concern. It's not that we go through life with as few pains and problems as possible. That'd be nice, but God has already told us that that's not the way it's going to happen. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise in prayer that, as you can see, occurs in chapter 15, in chapter 16, as well as here in chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, with my authorization, because it is my will, that will I do. Prayer is not a way in which we get God to bend to our will on the earth. It is a way in which we become partners with God in bringing his will to pass in the world. It's a very different concept than most Christians have. Prayer is a tremendous privilege because it becomes a tool by which we can become partners with God in bringing his will to pass in the world. That's why prayer is a ministry. We enter into work with God as we pray. Just like we do in evangelism when we talk to somebody about their need for Christ and urge them to place their trust in the Savior. Prayer is that kind of a privilege. Well, our time is up. We're going to stop at that point today, but let's close by thanking God for these great things that he has revealed in this passage. Father, we thank you for the heavenly home that you have promised lies ahead for us. And we pray that we will think much about that great place in our Savior's presence that he has prepared for us that we have yet to enter into. And that will be far more satisfying to us than our present homes are on this earth. We pray too and thank you for the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, for the Savior who provides access to heaven, who is the essence of truth, who is eternal life in himself and in whom we can have these things through faith in him. And we thank you for this tremendous privilege of prayer that you've given to us, this access into your presence because of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for us in our relationship to him. We pray that you'll help us to utilize this great privilege that we have to come to you and become partners with you in bringing your will to pass in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.